We're talking about how to live the Christian life. How many people know that we need God's help to live the Christian life? Amen. That's what we're going to be looking at today, is just how we get God's help and how he instructs us and guides us to be able to live the way he wants us to live. We've been talking about walking worthy of the calling. Just to refresh ourselves, we're in Ephesians 5. We're going to be taking it up in verse 17, but when we started chapter 4, it started out, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And so as we hit chapter 4 of Ephesians, we came into the practical, what do I do with all this I learned in chapters 1 through 3 portion of the book. And so the first thing is to be encouraged to walk worthy of this high calling of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." So the idea here is no longer live like an unbeliever because you're a believer now. Rather, walk worthy of this high calling. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And so we're to walk in love, the kind of love that Jesus has for us in giving his life and laying his life down. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You were once darkness, not once in the darkness, but you were once the problem. You were once darkness, now you're light, so walk in the light. Live your life, conduct yourself after the manner of the revelation of what God wants you to do. And then finally, verse 15 of chapter 5 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Make sure that you walk carefully because of the days that we live in. And make the most of every opportunity. And that brings us up to verse 17, where we're going to be starting today, where it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And so we start off by wanting to know what is God's will? What does he want to do with my life? As we've been looking at how we should thus live our lives, how we should walk, how we should conduct ourselves. So the first thing we read is, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Let's read on. Verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And so, first of all, we're supposed to not be unwise, but wise. We're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And how are we going to find out really what God's will is? We talked about this a little bit last week. The only way we're going to find out what God's will is if we read his word, right? Because his word reveals what is right and what is wrong. His word reveals what his will is, generally speaking, for humanity. But also, I think we can see specifics that are in there as well. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we looked at this last week. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so rather than being conformed, rather than being squeezed into the mold of this world, the philosophy, the thinking of this world that is influenced by Satan, rather be transformed. The idea is metamorphosis, transformed by how? The renewing of your mind. How's our mind going to be renewed? I believe it's going to be renewed by putting the truth in it. And we find the truth in the Word of God. And so we can come from darkness to light. We can come from that ugly caterpillar to the beautiful butterfly, the metamorphosis, through the renewing, the transformation that takes place in our mind, that we may be able to prove. That's the word of testing metals to see if it's genuine or not. That we may be able to prove, to be able to know what the perfect will of God is for our lives. And so we look to the Word of God. We look to the Word of God to know what he wants to do in our lives. And like I said in the beginning, how are we going to live the Christian life except but having God's help? We get his guidance in his word, but we really need his Spirit working in our lives, don't we? You remember in the first chapter, Paul's prayer, he spoke about praying that we would know what God's future is for us, that we would know how much God loves us, and that we would know the the exceeding greatness of his power, the resurrection power that he's made available to us right now. And that power is the Holy Spirit who resides within and gives us the ability to live the Christian life. He's going to go on to talk in chapter 5, also in chapter 6, about relationships. You know how, have you ever heard this before? What are my priorities to be as a Christian? Have you ever heard this before where, first of all, it's my relationship with God, then it's my relationship as a spouse, if you are one, and then as a parent, and then to your job. Have you ever heard that before? So I want to be right on with God, number one, in my Christian life. It's not my ministry that's number one on the priority list, but my relationship with God. And then my role for me as a husband, then my role for me as a father, and then my role for me as a pastor. Okay, it's interesting that that's what follows here and what's before us. He's going to talk about marriage, verse 22 through the rest of the chapter. He's going to talk about family, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He's going to talk about the slave-master relationship, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and we would apply that in the employee-employer relationship, our jobs, what we do. So it's interesting how he lays this out here. First of all, who we are before him, and then secondly, our relationship with our spouse, thirdly, with our families, fourthly, on the job. And so it's kind of cool. So we're going to get some instruction beginning today as how we live within the marriage relationship. But before we go there, we're going to see that we need God's help. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We need to be filled. We're going to see the idea is we need to be controlled by the Spirit. We need to be heavily influenced by the Holy Spirit. We need to be yielding our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I always found it interesting in verse 18 that they compare drunkenness to walking with God, you know? Drunkenness with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. What happens to a person when they become drunk? We refer to them as being intoxicated, right? We refer to them as being under the influence. In reality, they're kind of controlled. The drunk is controlled by the alcohol that's within them. And what Paul is saying is don't do that. Don't be drunk with wine. I think we could fill pretty much anything in there, right? Don't be controlled by any substance we probably could fill in there, whether it's any other kind of alcoholic beverage or any kind of substance that's available today. Don't be controlled by that. Don't be controlled by that because in that is dissipation. What does dissipation mean? Simply put, it means reckless living. You don't know what you're doing. You get so drunk that you do things that you wouldn't normally do, but now that you're drunk, you're doing them and you don't care about it. And that's the idea. You get drunk with wine, there's dissipation, there's reckless living. Rather, on the other hand, be filled with the Spirit. And the idea here, again, about being filled is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Why do you say that out of being filled? Other parts of the Bible where it talks about people being filled with rage and filled with envy. The person is driven by the rage that's within them or driven by the envy or controlled by the envy. And that's the idea here, is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, a willful giving over of your desires and wants to the Holy Spirit that he might guide you and control your life. Now, in the Greek, be filled with the Spirit, it's in what's called the present imperative. The present speaks of the continual action. So that could be translated, be constantly being filled with the Spirit, okay? And if we're talking about control, this be constantly yielding your life so that the Spirit would have his way in our lives. Does that make sense? We're not talking about a one-time filling of the Holy Spirit here. We're talking about a giving over of our life so that he would have control. It's in the present imperative. The imperative is the command. So this isn't a suggestion for us. This isn't an option. Maybe we can do it. Maybe we can't. It's a command from the Lord. He wants us to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing that I find about this, when the Spirit of God is controlling your life, tell me, what is the fruit of the Spirit we read about in Galatians chapter 5? Okay, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk, live your manner of life according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You will not do the works of the flesh. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, right? Joy. I never memorized all these, but I know one of them is self-control. That's weird, isn't it? Because we're talking about being filled, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what's the fruit of that? You're going to have self-control. So you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, but that gives you self-control. Contrast that with the drunk who's out of control, who doesn't have control over himself. And so what an interesting combination. And again, I find it interesting that there is this comparison with being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. Why does a person get drunk when you think about it? What need are they trying to meet oftentimes? You know, it loosens them up, maybe drown their sorrows. You know, they're trying to fill a void, I think, that's in their life. Reality, we do have a void, I believe, in our life that only God can fill. We have this God-shaped hole or vacuum within our life, and God is the only one that can fill that and satisfy that need we have for meaning in life and for purpose in life. When the disciples in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit initially came upon the church, in Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Pentecost, they came out of the upper room, they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking the praises of God in other languages that they themselves did not know, yet the people who had gathered from the Roman Empire that were there for the Feast of Pentecost, they did know those languages, and they hear them speaking of the wonderful works of God, and yet what did they say of them? They said, these men are drunk with new wine, Acts chapter 2. So why did they say that? Probably because of the joy that comes in there. Now, for the person who gets drunk before they throw up and have a hangover the next day, there's probably a lot of, you know, happiness that comes. And so again, that meeting of that need that we have in the fulfillment that the Spirit of God brings. And so number one, what we need is we need God in our life. If we're going to be able to be the spouse God wants us to be, we need God working and being active in our life. And so my relationship with God is number one. I need to be yielding myself to the Lord. And also we look at verse 19. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, if I'm yielding myself to the Lord, if my relationship's right with the Lord, I'm going to be praising God, aren't I? I mean, what does it mean for me to yield myself to the Lord? What does it mean for me to put God first in my life? It means to spend time with him, doesn't it? It means to have a relationship with him. It means to be reading his word. It means to be praying, but it means to be bringing him glory too, doesn't it? And so that's one aspect of our lives as Christians. But do you notice how verse 19 starts? It doesn't start with singing to the Lord. It starts with speaking to one another. All right? That's interesting, isn't it? Because we talk about the songs that are here, and we'll get to those in a moment, the psalms and hymns and so forth. But first of all, speaking to one another, and then at the end of verse 19, it's singing to the Lord. When you look at our song service, that's kind of what we have. We have songs that speak to one another. In Colossians chapter 3, it talks about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So a number of the songs that we sing, as an example, Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story. Are we saying that to God or are we saying that to one another? We're saying that to one another. There's a victory in Jesus. Or the song, How Great is Our God? How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God? We are speaking to one another, encouraging one another to lift up our hearts to our great God whom we serve. And yet we have other songs like the song, How Great Thou Art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And so we've got songs that we're speaking one to one another, and we have songs that we're singing directly to the Lord. Both of them are biblical, aren't they? As we see in this passage, both of them are good, both of them are needed, because we want to teach, we want to admonish, we want to encourage one another within the songs, and yet we also want to speak directly to the Lord as we lift up our praises to him. Now, as far as the specifics in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, as I read through different people's opinions, it was really hard to find a definitive separation between each one of those. When we see the word psalms, typically we're going to think of the psalms in the Bible, the 150 that are there, primarily written by King David. But interestingly enough, most New Testament commentaries, interestingly enough, also make the connection that these typically seem to be songs that are accompanied by musical instruments. When you read through the psalms, especially in some of the superscriptions of the Psalms, it says this is to be sung on an 8-stringed lyre. You ever reading parts like that? Especially you come to Psalm 150, and it's basically speaking about the different instruments that the people are exhorted to use. Here's part of Psalm 150, which says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Turn it up. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And so, I mean, don't you see a scriptural base for having musical instruments in worship? And so a lot of New Testament commentaries connect specifically the Psalms with those that are having accompaniment of musical instruments. The hymns is a song of praise. Now you say, wait a minute, the hymns are they're the bulwark there of the church. You know, they're the old faithfuls there, not the songs of praise. Those are the newer contemporary songs. Guys, you got to remember that the hymns used to be the contemporary Christian music of the day when they came out. Do you know that? And what we consider what has become contemporary Christian music in our day is now what, 40 or 50 years old? When you go all the way back to that time of the Jesus movement, Maranatha music and its beginning. And some of those contemporary Christian choruses are in our hymnals now, you know? So I think things change as it go on. And as far as the spiritual songs, what I read is the word song is just the generic word for song, the identifier there, though, being spiritual as opposed to secular. And I think the idea here is variety, but it's in the realm of the sacred. Does that make sense? And so we admonish, we teach, we speak to one another in the variety of these sacred songs. And as it says at the end of verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And some of you might say, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. You know, how am I going to be able to make melody? The key is in your heart, isn't it? You know, it doesn't have to be out of your mouth, but in your heart, that joyful noise, I guess. But think about it. What's most important? The tune you hit that's coming out of your mouth, or what's going on inside of your heart? What's more important, whether your hands are raised on the outside or whether on the inside in your heart you are just bursting at the seams in your joint adoration towards the Lord? That's what's really important, is where our heart's at. And so it's part of our life as a believer, who we are as Christians in worshiping God. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the verse that really, I think, spoke to me this week as I was going through this portion of Ephesians 5, and it was the giving of thanks. And it's happened before in other parts of the Bible to just take a moment and stop and give thanks for what God has done for me. I don't know about you, and I don't know if it's necessarily spiritual or whether it's self-inflicted, but there are times that oppression just seems to rest upon me. And there's this dark cloud, and it's like, what? I feel like David, you know, why so cast down, oh my soul? You know, what is going on with inside of me? And that kind of happened to be this last week. But as I was reading through this in verse 20, it just jumped off the page, giving thanks. And when we stop and give thanks, that can change our whole perspective in life, can it? When we stop and give thanks, and even if your whole life is turned upside down, the number one thing as a believer you've got, the most important thing is you've got Jesus, and Jesus loves you. And no matter how bad life is going, this life is temporary, and it's coming to an end, and we're going to spend all of eternity with Jesus. But there's so much to be thankful for. There's our friends, there's our families, there's the fact that we live in North America, and we've got such riches in living here. And so a good word for me this week, giving thanks. But notice it says giving thanks always for all things, not just the good things, but recognizing that God can and does use those bad things that come into our lives, and he can use them for good. And so we give thanks to God the Father in the name of Jesus. And then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. There is an accountability that we should have as Christians, one to another, brothers and sisters in the Lord. An accountability, we're part of the same team. We serve the Lord and we want to be there. There's a responsibility as well that we have one to another. It says we're to submit one to another in the fear of God. The word submit is actually a military term. It specifically means to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. And so you get the idea of submission. You've got the commander, you've got the privates underneath him. Okay, that's the idea. In a non-military fashion, its use is that of a voluntary attitude of cooperation. Okay, so you're not drafted into the army and you have to. You have enlisted and voluntarily You are cooperating. You're assuming responsibility. You're carrying the burden. And I think we see these kind of mutual responsibilities in a lot of avenues in life, not just in the arena of military troops. In a military troop, you do have the commander who's in charge, and you do have those underneath him who are subject, right? And they need to obey the commander. But also there is the responsibility and the position of the commander itself, because he needs to look out for the lives of these privates who are putting their lives in his hands to make the call. And so there is a mutual relationship that's taking place there. And again, I think we see that in so many sectors of life. I think we see that in the family, where the kids are supposed to obey the parents. But there's a certain responsibility that's laid upon the parent, too, to look out for that child and to make sure that the parent does not exasperate the child, and that the parent is looking out to lead and guide and train and mold that child. I think we see it on sports teams. I'll let that one go. But also in the body of Christ, how much the more? You know, there are certain responsibilities that we each carry within the body of Christ. And there are certain expectations that I think we should have one to another. And so how important it is for us to be mutually submitted to one another, notice, in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. What does the word fear mean? Again, it means respect. It means reverence. It means to stand in awe. Guys, it means to fear. We want to do our part. Why? Because we're going to stand before God one day and we're going to give an account for what we've done. And so we want to do what he wants us to do. How do I live as a Christian? Number one, God has to be first place in my life. And as part of the body of Christ, I want to fulfill my role. Now we get to the marriage relationship. And the first thing that he mentions, the first one he focuses on, is the wife. And he starts off in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, it's interesting to note in each one of these, the marriage relationship in chapter 5, the family, parent-child relationship in chapter 6, and also the master-slave relationship or employer-employee relationship, he names the wife first, and then he names the children first, children obey your parents, and then he names the slaves first. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Focusing in on that responsibility, that role of being the team player, of that role of submission. Let's take a look at it. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Do you see the illustration that he uses there? That of the church being subject to Jesus. We as the church would never think of going, oh, I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. I'm going to do my own thing. We would never think of doing that, but we find ourselves doing that, right? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to submit to him. So what does it mean within the marriage relationship for wives to submit to their own husbands? Number one, again, I think we need to go back to the definition of submit, which in the military use, okay, is to be subject to the commanding officer. But in the non-military use, it's the voluntary attitude, okay? The voluntary attitude of recognizing that your husband is the spiritual leader. What does that mean? It means he's the one that's responsible for the family. He's the one that's going to stand before God and give an account. So you need to support him in his leadership. You need to allow him to lead. If you're not following, he's not the leader. So you need to be following him. Well, what does that mean? We'll get to that in just a second when we see the responsibility of the man. But the idea is simply fulfilling your role as the woman and allowing him to be the spiritual leader. It says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. What does that mean? I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means because it's the right thing to do. It's because it's what God wants you to do. It's because it's how God set it up. He set it up for the man to be the responsible party in the marriage relationship. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, the parallel passage, says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Because it's the right thing to do. It's the way he set it up. The idea, I don't believe, is submit to your husbands as if he is the Lord, you know. husbands, you need to submit to me like you submit to God. No, that's not it, husbands. But also, wives, I don't think it's saying submit to him if he acts perfectly like the Lord. And if you don't, then I'm not going to submit to you. I think it's simply saying it's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be in your particular role as the wife. You know, what is the role of the wife? We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, right? The beginnings of Genesis, where God is creating the heavens and the earth, and we find on each day where God says, behold, it is good. Behold, it is good. Behold, it is good. Behold, it is good. He creates man. Behold, it is very good. And then we get to chapter 2, and he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. So I'll create a helper, a suitable companion for him. And so he creates Eve out of the side of Adam and brings her to Adam. And Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man. And what does it say? The two become one. They become one entity, a complete unit. I see the wife as the completer of the husband, the suitable companion, the one that the husband needs to be with him, not the doormat, okay? Not created out of his feet so he should trample over her, nor was she created out of his head so that she should rule over him, but she was created out of his side, close to his heart. That's from Matthew Henry's commentary. So the idea of being that suitable companion, and guys, God has blessed us with wives to be able to live our lives together and to be able to have someone, an equal, really, when you look at the scriptures, male and female, neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. We're equal before the Lord. And yet when it comes to the marriage relationship, the guy is the responsible party that's going to be answering for his direction in the family to God. And so our wives are extremely valuable. Husbands, we do really good to consult with our wives on everything that we're doing. Think about it this way. In a corporation, big corporation, you've got a CEO. You've got the guy who's in charge. But you have experts leading each division, don't you? And when you've got to make a decision, you get the word from those experts. And a good CEO is most of the time going to go with the decision those experts, the COO and the other different people, on what they should do. And so it is with the husbands. You know, like with our family, my wife is homeschooling our kids. I mean, she is doing 95% of the work and the research in what to do. It would be foolish of me to come in and go, you know, I think I want to do this curriculum this year. You know, I want to hear from her and I want to know what she thinks. And then we want to work together on solutions. Sometimes, thankfully, it doesn't happen that often, but sometimes when there's problems within the church, and I really don't know what to do in a particular situation, or maybe I just kind of want that confirmation of another pastor that maybe has been through it before, and I'll call up one of my friends, and I'll tell them what the situation is, and usually the very first thing they ask me is, what does your wife think about it? You know? Because they recognize in their own marriage that God has gifted their wife with certain discernment to be able to know what is right and what is wrong. And so you think about it, if the two are becoming one and God is blessing the man with the wife, then God is going to gift the woman with certain kinds of discernment, certain kinds of talents and skills in that marriage. And so it's a high role that the wife plays. And I guess really the thing being said here is simply support your husband, allow him to be in that responsible role because he is going to have to answer to God. And so you can work as a team in that fashion. Now, how is he supposed to work? We move to verse 25 for that, where we read, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Man, that is a high calling in itself, isn't it, guys? To love your wives with the kind of love that Jesus has for us, the kind of sacrificial love that caused him to go to the cross and lay down everything. Here's the King of the universe coming to this earth, not for people to wait upon him, but for him to serve them. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the ultimate cost, to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the kind of love that the husband's supposed to have for the wife. Completely different as far as the culture went at that time. Completely different to love your and prefer your wife being the man of the house back in this culture at this time. I was reading out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, and it says, the Greco-Roman society held that wives had obligations to their husbands, but not vice versa. Christianity introduced a revolutionary approach to marriage that equalized the rights of wives and husbands and established the institution on a much firmer foundation than ever before. Jesus changed things for women when he came here. If you don't believe me, just look at non-Christian countries today and you see how the woman is subservient, not only to the husband, but to society, to other men. But you see what it's like in Western culture, in Christian culture, where the woman has been elevated to that place. There's neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. Okay? So here we're talking about the marriage relationship. Who's responsible in this union? God has set it forth that the man is the one who is responsible. And so he is to love with the sacrificial kind of love. That means, guys, when we come home at the end of the day, it's not me time. You know what I'm saying? And that's typical of guys. You know, we've worked hard all day. You know, I want to go home and I just want to kick back on the couch, you know, and take it easy because after all, I've been working, especially for young families. What about the mom? I mean, she is 24/7 with the kids, whether she's stay-at-home mom or whether she works. Who do the kids call for? Mom. Not for dad. It was a couple of nights ago that I woke up and I'm like, where's my wife? You know, she's not in bed here. She never made it to bed. Because on her way to bed, Michael's got growing pains, and mommy, and so she ends up helping him out and ends up falling asleep. And so her job is 24/7. So for me to come home and go, I need you to wait on me is wrong, just plain wrong. It's time for me to be there. And one of the things that I really try and remember to practice is when I'm driving home to pray and ask God to help me, you know, confront what's going to be on the other side of that door when I open it up. No, seriously, to really pray and to ask God to get my heart in the right spot so that I don't come home with a selfish attitude like it's me time now. Because, you know, especially again, going back to young families, the mom needs some adult conversation, okay? And the kids, you know, they haven't seen dad all day. You know, look at the painting that I painted, and can you come out and do this with me? And to be there for them. Should we really be like that? Yeah, why? Because we're to have the agape here, the sacrificial love, the kind of love that Jesus has for the church and laying his life down. And so that's what we're called to do, man. Now think about this. If we're each doing our part, this is awesome, isn't it? I mean, this is a beautiful institution that God has created in marriage. If we're each doing our part, I'll tell you what, if we all read Ephesians chapter 5 and lived it, marriage counseling would go down to zero, wouldn't it? Because it basically tells us what to do. Wives to fulfill that role to your husbands, and husbands prefer your wives. And I tell you what, when you prefer them, you're the one who really benefits by that. And we'll see that in just a moment. So let's read on. Verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the comparison here is that we're to have the kind of love that Jesus has, and then it describes Jesus' love in giving himself. And the purpose of what Jesus did for the church really is the focus of verses 26 and 27. That Jesus might sanctify, that means to set apart, and cleanse her, that is the church, the believers, with the washing of water by the word. He laid his life down so that we would be set apart. He has given us his word so that we can know what the right thing to do is, and we can continually be set apart unto his will. We read in John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so the word of God, the cleansing of the word of God. John 17:17, Jesus praying to his Father, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. And so the word of God, coming back to the word of God, the power which changes and the power here that we see that cleanses. And notice, he's the one that's doing the work. Jesus is the one doing the work within the church. And he's doing it so he can present the church to himself. Do you see that? He's working within us. He died to save us. He's working within us to change us, verse 27 again, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. So he's doing the work. He's the one preparing, and he's also the presenter, and he is also the receiver of all of this. So in reality, the work that Jesus is doing in our lives ultimately is bringing him glory, isn't it? And Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 1 about our faith being tested, that it might be found genuine, the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the one who benefits by the work that he's doing in our lives. And so looking at it in the husband-wife relationship, the husband really is the one who benefits by preferring his wife, by helping her become all that God wants her to be. What does God want the wife to be? Do we have any chapter in the Bible that shows what God wants the woman to be? Do we have any chapter in the book of Proverbs, say like towards the end of it, that God wants the wife to be? The Proverbs 31 chapter. You know, think about who wants to be married to a Proverbs 31 wife. Let me tell you, we are the beneficiaries, are we not, when we have a woman like that? We help her become that way as we love her sacrificially, as we allow her to become the woman that God wants her to be. By us not seeking out our own interests, but really seeking to be a blessing to her. So you can see how God has set it up, really. He set it up to be a beautiful relationship. A beautiful relationship that we can have. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the benefit that it brings to the husband, people don't hate their own bodies. Now, granted, I mean, those that are heavily depressed, I understand that. But typically speaking, we look out for ourselves. We do what's best for ourselves. The quotation here out of Genesis chapter 2, the two become one. If we're actually one unit, think about that, then we're going to do everything we can to assist our spouse, aren't we? It's talking about leaving and cleaving, taken from Genesis chapter 2 here, as he created Eve from Adam's side. And again, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And then this passage here, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Two distinct individuals coming together and becoming one. The two joined together. The word in Hebrew and Greek means to be glued. It means to be cemented together. It doesn't mean to be stuck with each other. It means to be glued and cemented. You're one unit now. That's really an interesting concept. Interesting to try and fathom. One unit speaking spiritually. One unit speaking physically, emotionally. One unit. Think about this. You have two distinct individuals that have come together as one, and out of the two can actually produce one that is part of both individuals in having children. It's an amazing institution that God has created in marriage, and something that he blesses when we approach it his way. And so how do I live as a Christian? You know, what am I supposed to do? It's pretty clear, isn't it, in the Word of God. This is the role of the wife, and much broader than what we've read right here, but this is the role of the husband, and again, much deeper than what we've read right here. And as we go down that road, it's the beauty of what God has created. And it's also, as we see here, it's also a picture, a type, if you will, of the relationship Jesus has with the church. You notice that, how that's been the example throughout? Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves the church, and wives, submit to your husbands like the church is to be submitted to Jesus. It's that picture on earth of that relationship that the Lord wants to have with us as believers. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, the two coming together and becoming one. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ, the groom, and the church, the bride. You've heard the church referred to as the bride of Christ before. Jesus referred to as the groom or the bridegroom. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 29, speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, John referring to himself, the friend of Jesus, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Also, Paul speaks of Jesus as the husband of the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where we read, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And then in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the banquet of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is," notice, "the righteous acts of the saints." And so you have this imagery used in Scripture. You have this imagery used right here in this chapter of the church being like the wife or the bride and Jesus being like the groom or the husband. And so we see a picture of that relationship that the Lord wants to have with us. In fact, and what is that? It's unity. It's unity within the relationship. Just like in the marriage, it's to be unity. Okay, it's not one dominating over the other, but it's one recognizing that they're responsible, and so I want to be a team player, and come on, it's the other one going, I want to prefer this one and help her to be the best she can be. It's a team working together. It's a oneness working together, and that's what Jesus prays for the church. John 17, his high priestly prayer for the believers, verses 20 and 21, he says, "I do not pray for these alone," the disciples that were immediately in front of him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that would be you and me, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also," notice, "may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, the unity that God desires to have with his people. A great mystery, a mystery, something that had not yet previously been revealed or made known, but now is made known. Not yet been revealed. In the Old Testament, you get a glimpse of it, where God is the husband of Israel, and Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Okay, but not near as clear as what we see in the passage before us today. Something that has now been revealed. What does God want in my life? He wants me to have a relationship with him. He wants us to be united. Ultimately, we're all going to be united together. It's profound, isn't it? So you can see how important it is for us in our marriage relationships to be, as Christians, to be that living example of what God wants with his people and fulfilling our roles. And so he kind of sums it up as he comes back in verse 33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So we'll come back next week and we'll look at the parent-child relationship and move on into employee-employer. Hey, thanks for coming out. What is the most important thing? The most important thing is Jesus, that he loves you, he died for you, you need him in your life. And so if you've never come to God and said, "I recognize that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior," I really encourage you to do that, because he has made salvation possible through his death on the cross and applicable to you through your faith in him. So put your trust in God. We need him. Amen?
Amen.
We need him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we see within it and how it guides us. And I pray that you would help us be those willing vessels that would willingly submit to what you want to do in our life, that we would follow that command that you've given us to be continually filled with your Spirit, to allow you to control us, to allow you to have your perfect way in our lives, that fruit might come. We thank you, and I pray you would bless the people who have come out today, especially in their marriages, because that's what we've been talking about today. May you bless the marriages that are struggling. May you continue to bless the marriages that are thriving. And those that are not yet married, I pray that they would take this as some serious food for thought coming from your word as they prepare for a life together with someone else. In Jesus' name, amen.